I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The word of our God is holy, inspired, and inerrant. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come before your word, may you unseal it for us and reveal its truth to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may see, hear, believe, and obey your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What are we worth? What are we worth? To some people, that question will be returned with an answer having to do with dollar signs. They're worth $3 million or some other figure. To other people, worth is defined in terms of how they look. As one study shows, written by Daniel Weiss, 13% of American women consider themselves pretty, 28% of American men think themselves handsome, 94% of American men would change something about their looks if they could, and 99% of American women would change something about their looks if they could. We often define worth by how we look. For children, it almost always has to do with how parents react to who they are and what they do. As another writer, Jack Eichholz, says, psychological studies establish that by age 5, a child has formed a fairly definite impression of himself. And the same studies reveal that self-esteem is not closely related to social position, family work background, education, or any combination of such factors. A young child sees himself from the reflections of those close to him, mainly his parents. How they react to his activities largely determines the self-image he builds. So we ask again, what are we worth? How do we measure our self-worth? By dollar signs? By how we look? By our relationships? The Bible has a definite answer to this question. Our self-worth is determined by two relationships. Our relationship to the first Adam, and our relationship to the second and last Adam. And our text today says, Jesus Christ is infinitely worthy. He is infinitely worthy. If our lives are going to have eternal and ultimate worth, we need to be related to Jesus Christ as a redeemed person. Jesus Christ is worthy. And if we want worth for our lives, we need to hitch a ride to heaven with Jesus. Now, the transition from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 5 is a somewhat subtle one. The main subject, you see, is still the same. Worship of the one true God. That's what chapter 4 and 5 are all about. The difference between the two chapters has to do with the reason why we worship the one true God. In chapter 4, the reason why we worship God is his creative and sustaining power. He's the creator, and he is the sustainer of everything that lives. In chapter 5, we have an additional reason, a complementary reason for worship, and that is redemption. Redemption of God's people has two aspects to it. What God does to redeem us, and what God does to remove and judge our enemies. And God's plan to redeem us and bring everything to a conclusion in righteous judgment is the content of the scroll mentioned in verse 1. It represents God's plan that we will see in the coming chapters. The seven seals of chapter 6 are the seals on this scroll in chapter 5. And as many commentators have noticed, this scroll is not just about believers and it's not just about unbelievers. It is about the eternal destiny of both. It is God's glory that will be revealed in salvation and in judgment. Salvation of believers and judgment of unbelievers are really mirror image to each other. So let's take a look at this scroll. First, we hear that it is in the right hand of the one who is on the throne. The right hand of God, of course, is the hand of power, and it is the hand that carries out God's plan and purpose. So that's the first hint that this is the plan of what God is going to do to bring all things to an end. The scroll is written on both sides, front and back. That is unusual. Ancient scrolls were made out of one of two materials, papyrus or leather. Papyrus is a plant that can be dried, and the fibers of the plant are laid crosswise one to the other, like this, to create a writing surface, and then dried. That meant, of course, that one side was much easier to write on than the other side. The one with the horizontal fibers was much easier to write on than the other side that had the vertical fibers. And almost all ancient papyrus scrolls, therefore, are written only on one side. A similar thing is true of leather scrolls. The inside part of the leather is already pretty smooth. But the outside, the side where the hair was, is much more difficult. It takes a lot of time and effort and money in the ancient world to scrape off the hair of the one side to make it usable for writing. That makes this scroll in Revelation different from the average scroll. John makes a point of it. It's written on both sides. Why is that important? Well, there are two sources of the background for why this is written on both sides, and the backgrounds can help us understand what's going on here. Firstly, Ezekiel, in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is given a scroll in chapter 2. That scroll is written on the front and on the back. That scroll is a scroll full of lamentation and woe. There are other connections to Revelation as well, because both Ezekiel and John are told to eat that scroll. In other words, they're told to internalize the words and the message of that scroll. And from the Old Testament background then, from Ezekiel, it seems quite obvious that judgment forms a large part of what this scroll in Revelation contains. That's what Ezekiel had on it. And that's what this scroll here in Revelation also contains. And then, of course, when we see the scrolls, when we see the seals opened in chapter 6, it becomes it confirmed beyond any reasonable doubt. The seals in chapter 6 are judgment seals. But there is another background to this scroll written on both sides that can also help us understand what's going on here. Roman scrolls that relate to the last will and testament were always written on both sides. The full content of the will was written on the good side, the easy side to write on, and then on the other side was written a summary of the contents of the will. That was written on the bad side of the scroll. So here, John is probably referencing this background to tell us that here is God's will and testament for his people. The inheritance that God's people are going to receive. So, from these two backgrounds, it seems plain that the scroll contains God's plan for his people and God's plan for unbelievers in the final judgment. Another vitally important thing we need to know about this scroll is that opening the seals and the scroll itself has two implications. First, that God's plan will be revealed or made known to people. And secondly, that God's plan will actually be carried out It will be implemented. Opening the scroll is a huge deal here. It is nothing less than the unveiling and the carrying out of God's great plan for the final judgment. If the opening of the seals and the opening of the book does not happen, then the following things would be true. In other words, if the seal is not opened and the scroll is not opened, the following things would be true. Jesus would not be worshipped, the martyrs would not be avenged, the prayers of the saints would not be answered, the kingdom of the world would not become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the wicked would not be judged, Jesus would not come back, and God would not reign in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. All of those things hinge on the opening of this scroll and the seals. That's a big deal. Not just anyone could open this scroll with its seven seals. The person who would be worthy to open the seals and the scroll has to have two things. He must know God's revelation, since he will be revealing God's great plan. Therefore, he must have full knowledge of the plan itself. And secondly, he must have the ability to carry out that plan. He must know God's plan, and he must be able to do God's plan. Small wonder, then, that no mere human being or animal or angel, either in heaven or on earth or below the earth, was found who was worthy enough to open the seals and the scroll. And given the vast eternal importance that this scroll has, and the fact that no one was found immediately who could open this scroll, we can now understand why John starts weeping in verse 4. It says he wept much. God's plan was in jeopardy. It looked for a moment as though Satan would win, as though the gates of hell would prevail against the church. It was just at that point, when he was most down, or when hope seemed to be at an end, that one of the elders told John that there was someone worthy enough to open the seals and the scroll. And the elder gives this worthy person two names or titles. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Root of David. That first name, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is a reference to Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. The verses come in the context of Jacob blessing his 12 sons and telling them what the future of each of those tribes would be like. And those verses, 9 and 10, say this: Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stopped down, stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. Can you see the almost mind-boggling promises that were given to Judah? They weren't even a nation at that point when Jacob gives his blessings to his sons. But he says, the scepter, the rule, the kingly office shall never depart from Judah. And it describes Judah as the lion. There are five different words for lion in those two verses alone. Every word in the Hebrew language having to do with lions is applied to Judah. And the promise is that Judah will always reign as the king of the tribes. And of course, that promise came to fulfillment in David, the king, who was from the tribe of Judah. And God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that David's throne would be eternal. There would always be someone to reign on David's throne. And so the root of David is that promise made to David of the eternal king who would always sit on David's throne. All of Scripture put together, therefore, points to one unavoidable fact. It is Jesus Christ who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and it is Jesus Christ who is the Root of David. It is Jesus Christ who is worthy, therefore, to open the seals and open the scroll. It is Jesus Christ who is worthy to make known God's great plan and to bring it about. Don't we want to see that scroll? Don't we want to see Jesus win? Don't we want to see Jesus conquer our great enemies so that they are no more? And so that they trouble us no more? The elder said to John that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this Root of David, has conquered already. Past tense. That is significant. And it is no accident that these two titles, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, have a kingly resonance all through Scripture. It is kings who conquer and rule over their enemies. And since Jesus is the King of Kings, he has conquered all his enemies. And the most amazing thing, though, about that victory is the way it came about. Look at verse 6 for just a second. What does John see? He sees a lamb looking as though it had been slain. That lamb is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That slain lamb is the Root of David. How does Jesus conquer death? First, by giving way to death. It is as though a wrestler slides underneath his opponent, and the opponent, just as he thinks that he's got him down on the mat, finds that he's been tricked into a hole from which there is no escape at all. Now, the only way Jesus could conquer death is to go underneath it, if you will. If it were simply a matter of power, then Jesus would not have needed to undergo death. Well, forget that. He wouldn't have needed to become a human at all. But if Jesus was going to conquer death on behalf of someone besides himself, if he was going to conquer death on our behalf, he would have to undergo death in our place. That is our Lion Lamb, the crucified, risen Lord Jesus. Behold, the worthy opener of seals and opener of the scroll. So therefore, how can we be worthy to see this plan unfurled? How can we be worthy to be part of that plan? How do we measure our own self-worth? You measure it by your relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, our ultimate and eternal worth is found in someone outside of ourselves. Hollywood, of course, and the rest of the world will tell us the exact opposite, doesn't it? It tells us the world is within you. Your worth is inside yourself. Advertisements bombard us with messages of self-worth. You're worth it. Of course, in the case of the advertisements, you aren't fully worthy until you have their product. You're 99.999% worthy, and you're going to get that last fraction of a percent if you purchase our product. You're worth it, Hollywood says. All you need to do, Hollywood says, is pull on your own resources, skills, and personality in order to succeed. The Bible says our worth is defined by our relationships to the two Adams. Now that means that the unbeliever has worth. He does have worth because he is still made in the image of God. As Adam was. But the unbeliever has twisted and warped that image, severely damaging the value of that image. The value of the image is in how clear it is, isn't it? But Christ is the ultimate restorer of the image of God. He's the one who can make it clear again in whose image we are made. And it is through the Holy Spirit, when we are born again, that that image is made bright and whole once more. And so our relationship to the second Adam ultimately determines our worth. Has that happened to you? Have you been born again? Have you had that image restored? Any of you who know something about art know that sometimes old paintings need restoration. They need cleaning. They're so dark oftentimes with grime and grit that it's hard sometimes to see what the original looked like. You need a master restorer to cleanse that image. And that is what Jesus does to us. Many of us struggle with issues of self-worth or the lack thereof. Many of us put too much worth on ourselves, and many of us put too little worth on ourselves. Many people cannot even see the image of God in themselves. Many Christians cannot see the image as it has been restored. Many times we place our identity and self-worth in the wrong place. But our friends, our worth is in Christ Jesus, which means we have infinite value. Not because of ourselves, but because of the Jesus who paid his own life to redeem us. It is his blood that determines our worth. And this is something that can help us a great deal when we're struggling with sin in our lives. Because one of the things that Satan does when we sin is that he uses it as an occasion to accuse us of being worthless. Satan often drags the Christian down into the miry pit of despair with those whispered words, "You aren't worth anything because you sinned." I would be surprised if there are very many people in this room who have not thought that at one point or another. The answer for the Christian is this: I am worth the value of Jesus' blood in redeeming me. Self-identity and self-worth, locate them in your Savior, Jesus Christ, and you will have an unshakable foundation, no matter who or what in the world will ever accuse you of being worthless, because our Jesus is always worthy. Let us pray.